Seeking the Lord's help, I direct our thoughts this morning to the book of Malachi, the final book of the Old Testament, the book of the prophet Malachi, chapter 3, and our text is found in verse 6. Verse 6 of the book of the prophet Malachi, and verse 6. For I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. For I am the Lord, I change not. What a wonderful text that is. And of course every one of us here are familiar with the text that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today and forever. And I suppose if I had a Bible concordance with me here in the pulpit, I could look up a number of references in the scripture, all through the scriptures, that assure us that our God never changes. He is the unchangeable one. But we're just going to look at one of those quotations this morning, the one from Malachi 3 and 6. For I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. We're going to think this morning about the unchangeableness of our God, and the fact that his promises are yea and amen. They never fail. When the Lord promises us something, we can be absolutely sure it will come to pass. Now in our daily lives, we no doubt make promises from time to time. Sometimes they're about very trivial things. And sometimes it doesn't desperately matter if we break them, because they're, as we would say, neither here nor there. They're not very important. Sometimes our promises consist of a promise to ourselves that some people make at New Year. They call it a New Year resolution. It's a promise they're making to themselves that they'll improve in some way. Perhaps their eating habits, perhaps their exercising habits, perhaps even their prayer habits, perhaps even their Bible reading habits. They may make a New Year resolution. It's a promise to themselves. Sometimes our promises that we make can have a more serious force. They can be made in the form of a vow. And if we were to renege on such a promise, it may well be very serious. If it were in connection, say, with a legal matter or the sale of a house, if we make a vow, if we make an agreement, we might find that we're tied in to paying a lot of money, whether we want to or not. That sort of promise can be made legally binding to you. And of course, if we were to borrow a large amount of money, we enter into an agreement, a promise that we will pay it back at various intervals. There's nothing wrong with having to borrow money if it's needful, as long as you make the payments. If you don't make the payments, of course, it becomes very serious, because the lender of that money will very likely foreclose and you will have to pay the whole lot back rather than just the monthly payments, added to which you may not be trusted in the future. When you attempt to take out a loan, your word will not be counted as a word that is trustworthy. Yes, we all make promises from time to time. But when our God makes promises, and when he reveals quite clearly to us in the scripture what those promises are, then this is a different matter altogether. For I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. He is making promises here that will never change. They'll never be abandoned, they'll never be reneged on. These promises stand forever. There's an old hymn we used to sing in the gospel churches I was associated with as a teenager. You probably don't know it, but the words can speak to your heart. Forever, forever, oh not for a day, he keepeth his promise forever. To all who will trust, to all who obey, he keepeth his promise forever. And that's a lovely, simple little hymn, but it underlines a very precious truth that I'm trying to underline this morning in the sermon. He keepeth his promise forever. And in the book of Malachi, we see that God is a God who keeps his promises. This covenant, this lovely word covenant, and we've looked at that quite a bit in previous books of the Bible, this lovely covenant of life and peace that God made with the tribe of Levi, it's never failed, it's never been forsaken, despite the waywardness of his people, and we see a lot in the book of Malachi about the waywardness of the Lord's people. You see, in the days that Malachi was prophesying, we may look at the book of Malachi and say, well, it's only four chapters. Is it really very important? Yes, it is. Because, as I've said before, the brevity of a book isn't an indication of the lack of importance of that book. Now, in the days that Malachi was prophesying, there was much religion. There was a form of religion. There was a form of godliness. But the power of that religion was denied. There was an outward show, there was a scaffolding. It was a mere form. And the worship that had been restored in the second temple at Jerusalem, it never quite achieved the vibrancy of the previous days of the Lord's worship. The word of God had been taught and believed. And in the first temple, only those sacrifices that had been commanded by God were made. But now things had changed. No attention was being made to the sacrifices, and even non-sacrificial sacrifices, if that makes sense, were being presented. Anything was good enough for God. In other words, religion had declined to a very low ebb, and it was no longer thought essential that the best should be given to God. Instead, anything was good enough for God. That was the situation. The priests who were offering this sort of worship, they were not obedient to their calling. The people knew no better. And you'll remember in some of the other books of the scripture, God was desiring that even the Old Testament worship should be like the ascending of incense, sweet smelling, and it should arise to him continually. But that wasn't the case. There was chaos in the gatherings of God's people at that day. People were marrying outside of God's people. They were treating their wives contemptuously. And God says in the book of Malachi, he would spread the remainders of their despicable sacrifices upon their faces and carry them away with it. Such would be burned outside the city gate. So it's a very severe book in many ways. God was drawing near to this irreligious group of people in judgment, and it couldn't be avoided any longer. But what we're looking at this morning is that God had not forgotten his covenant with his people. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob, are not consumed. You see, the faithful remnant had continued through the years looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus. And this is a teaching we see all through the Old Testament. The faithful were looking for the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Malachi assures us that that will most certainly happen. He speaks about the messenger. Of course, he's referring there to John the Baptist, who would come to prepare a way for the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come and preach repentance and declare that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And verse 1 tells us of the chapter that we've read together that there was a little remnant who would delight in God, a little group of people who had that desire in their hearts for God. A little group of people who weren't satisfied with the poor religion of the day. They were looking for something better. And Malachi says he will suddenly come to his temple, the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course there's a hint here about the second coming, isn't there? We've read it. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and full as soap. What a picture this is of the end judgment, the final days. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. You see, his work in that respect is to refine his people, to purify them, to chasten them, that they may come forth like gold, that might bring us at the last to that wonderful position when we see him face to face and tell that story, saved by grace. Well, let's turn to our passage of today. Maybe you think the book of Malachi is rather a somber book. Of course, it has those wonderful encouraging texts that I've quoted to you already. But you may find it's quite a somber book. You may find it's quite full of judgment. Now, all of us have favourite books in the Bible. But remember, the whole of the Bible is the Word of God. Whether we have favourite bits or not, it's all the Word of God. And there's very precious gems in the book of Malachi. And take into account that when Malachi stopped prophesying, there was 400 years when the voice of God was not heard. Have you ever thought about that? Between the two testaments. After the time of Malachi, the voice of God was not heard for another 400 years before the events that led up to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Malachi was in very many ways an end time prophet, and yet there was that 400 years gap that followed him. No prophet spoke again after Malachi, and so the words that we're reading today are particularly important. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob, are not consumed. So what we're looking at this morning are the promises of God. And they're all rooted in his unchangeableness. He's absolutely constant. He never changes. And if we didn't trust in God, of course these promises would be very, very volatile indeed. Because if it were down to us to keep a promise, as we've said earlier on in the message, fickle though we are, poor sinners that we are, we probably wouldn't be able to keep all the promises we make. But throughout Scripture, the Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely unchangeable, the same yesterday, today and forever. Now there's a very important way in which we must interpret our text correctly. The text in verse 6 says, "For I am the Lord, I change not." But that participle, "for," actually reads, or it should read, "surely." Surely. Surely I am the Lord, I change not. Otherwise, if we read it with the word "for," as the Authorised Version does here, it implies that the reason God will come in judgment is that he never changes. But that's not the case. The Bible's actually saying, "Surely I am the Lord." Remember that words change down through the years. And sometimes we have words in our Authorised Version that we know what they mean because we're used to the Authorised Version. But there are people who find it very difficult and they don't understand what it means. And this text here actually means, "Surely I am the Lord." It's an absolute declaration of his unchangeableness. Surely I am the Lord. He's the same Lord, and the name of God here is his covenant name, the same name that he revealed to Moses, "I am that I am." Now you remember all those months ago when we looked at the book of Exodus and we saw Moses at Horeb, we saw God revealing his name to Moses. He says, "I am that I am. I am has sent you." This is the same covenant name here where he says, "Surely I am the Lord." It's the same God. It's the same declaration. It's the same high status that God is proclaiming here to Malachi. "Surely I am the Lord, I change not." And if you think of it like that, it'll enlighten you for the whole of this message. God's constancy is inner self-existence. These are the divine attributes that this God has. And it's part of that wonderful ongoing covenant relationship that God has entered into with his people. The God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And you remember that way back to Genesis chapter 12, where that promise came to Abraham. And all through the early books of the Old Testament, you read again and again the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and their descendants, and we are the spiritual descendants of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. We're part of that covenant people. We're part of the people that God has promised. Surely, I am the Lord, I change not. He remains the same from year to year. And there's a lovely hymn in our book, which we sometimes sing, by William Gadsby. And he says, love cannot from his post withdraw, nor death, nor hell, nor sin, nor law can turn the surety's heart away. He'll love his own to endless day. In other words, he remains the same. Time, space, sin, life's history, none of them will change God's commitment to his people. There's no possibility that he will ever want to be released from his covenant. It won't be like us taking out a loan and then finding that we can't pay the interest and we ask the lender to be released from the loan. It's nothing like that. God will never want to be released from this covenant he's entered into with his elect bride, those precious vessels of mercy, though weak and sinful in themselves, whom the Father has chosen from before the foundation of the world. So I'm saying all this before we go on to look at four specific promises that God has outlined for his people. God has entered into covenant with his people. That doesn't mean to say they're perfect. They never will be perfect. There would be no need for the blood of Jesus if they were perfect. We had no gospel to proclaim if we were all perfect. We need the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ because we're not perfect. We need his cleansing. We come to hear the word of God, not because we want to hear good things about ourselves. We come to hear about the blood of Jesus and what he can do for us. We're not a perfect people, not this side of glory. And of course God knew that his people would fall. He knew that they would murmur against Moses. He knew that they would turn their backs on him. He knew that they would be disobedient. He knew all these things, and yet he still entered into a covenant relationship with them. And through the Lord Jesus Christ, God has entered into a covenant relationship with us. And as Gadsby says in that hymn, he loves through every changing scene, nor aught can him from Zion wean, not all the wanderings of her heart can make his love from her depart. Oh, isn't this wonderful news? Ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. And that word consumed actually means have not ceased. So if you read it with that wording, therefore ye sons of Jacob have not ceased. God hasn't wiped them out. God hasn't wiped his people out. He's still the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And remember, Jacob is often used in scripture as a picture of the believer, the sinful heart of the man or woman, boy or girl who comes to faith in Christ. They're Jacob's. They're liars, they're cheats, they're deceivers. Jacob, who stole his father's blessing and the birthright of his brother Esau. And yet, the Jacob who wrestled with the angel. You see, he had something. Yes, he was a sinner, like we all are. But he had something. He walked it out with God, didn't he? At Peniel he was changed. And he henceforth walked with a limp. And yet God spoke to him and said, as a prince thou hast power with God and man and hast prevailed. Well, you see, God is still the same. He still loves us even though we're like Jacob. He still wants to change us even though we're like Jacob. Even though there's nothing good in us. And we spoke last week about sin. We spoke about the entrance of sin into the world. We spoke about the fall of man, all those terrible things, the judgment upon the serpent and upon the woman. And the curse upon the ground, all those dreadful things we spoke of last week. But here we can speak of some wonderful things. the messenger of the covenant will come to purify and refine, because the Lord Jesus loves his people with an everlasting love. There's something absolutely certain about it, and we need have no doubt whatsoever that we can trust wholeheartedly in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I might have taken a long time getting to our 4 points, but here we are. Surely I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob have not ceased. Firstly, God promises that he will return to his people. Put yourself in the context of the date, several hundred years before Christ, a wayward people, a people who thought they were religious but were not, they were irreligious. But here is a promise that he will return to his people. Verse 7, even from the days of your fathers ye are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord. Now here's the promise, return. We may forsake God, but he never forsakes us. You may think you can punish God by not praying for a while or not reading the word. People are like that sometimes, you know. Occasionally people do think they can punish God. But if you try that, he won't forsake you. We mustn't think that we've got the sort of relationship that the genie and the lamp might have. God is God who never forsakes us. And he will not forsake you. Even those sad days in your life when you don't feel anything. Even those sad days when you feel astray from him. Even those sad days perhaps when you've no interest whatsoever in spiritual things. He still hasn't forsaken you, because he promises. But he says here the people must return to him. They've gone astray. Even from the days of their fathers they've gone astray from his ordinances. And there was a problem with the relationship that Israel had with God. It went back a long way. It didn't simply go back to the years following the exile. It went on down through all the generations. God's people had kept on turning away from him and had to be brought back. We can think of Exodus and the studies we had in that. Malachi says they've gone astray from his ordinances. They originally had kept them. And those regulations were probably on public display. They had to be obeyed. But God had turned away from them because of their sin. But there was the provision in the covenant that they could come back to him. And this morning, if we're sitting here, or in my case standing here, and thinking about our lives, and we're thinking, well, what a mess. We seem to have strayed and got away from the truths and the wonderful blessings of God. Well, he says return. Mm-hmm. Turn back, repent and come back again. You know, sometimes it's quite good to look back, and to look back at those early days of faith that you had. And I can look back on them because I was only a teenager at the time. And those days when you really came to know the light, you really came into the light through the Holy Spirit. And what a wonderful blessing it was. And how you felt almost, you were walking on air, almost in full view of the sea of glass and the heavenly kingdom. Because it was such an experience. And you look back on those days and you think, oh, they were great days. But God is still the same. If anybody's changed, it's me, it's you. And he says here, return unto me. What a God we have. We can turn back, we can repent. And Jesus spoke about repentance in terms of forgiving our brother. Not 7 times, but 70 times 7. He will forgive us. But oh, that we might be blessed with the Spirit propelling us this morning to turn back to him. You see, we don't believe in duty faith and duty repentance. We believe that these things are wrought in our hearts by the grace of God and the Holy Spirit. And oh, that we might have that true desire to turn. Don't be like Esau, who found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. He was a terribly sad man, wasn't he? Found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Oh, that we might have time for true repentance and the grace and comfort of the Holy Spirit. Do you need to return unto God? So many times we go astray. We've perhaps not kept the commandments as we ought to do. We've felt our weakness oftentimes, sometimes felt overwhelmed. Well, there's still balm in Gilead. There's still a rest for the sin-sick soul. There's still relief for the weary and the heavy laden. He says, return unto me, and I will return unto you. What a promise that is. But secondly, in verses 8 to 10, Malachi tells us that God will revive his people. So he's going to return to them, but he's going to revive them. And the hearers of Malachi's words, they seem rather slow, don't they, to take on board what he's saying. And they say, well, how do we need to return? And they're questioning him all the time. And this wasn't their real malaise, wasn't it? They hadn't got any sense of sin. Malachi was preaching to them, but they didn't really understand what he was talking about. They didn't know that they were sinners. They probably thought, well, we've got a religion of sorts. We'll just carry on with this. It doesn't really matter. Nothing's really wrong. But you see, it is, isn't it? We must be very sensitive to the Holy Spirit who will lead us into all truth. What about the cry of the injured wives of that day? What about the ruins of the holy city? What about the neglected altars in the temple? You see, the sins of the people were actually glaring them in the face. And sometimes in our lives, our sins are glaring us in the face. We can only see them with the help of the Holy Spirit. And Malachi gives just one example of how they need to return to God. He says, they've robbed God. You've robbed God. You've plundered, taken by force, that which was God's. Now, how have they done that? Malachi says they've withheld their money from him in the matter of tithes. You see, the tithe is explained very clearly in the Old Testament. I don't know whether I've spoken on this in any way before, but it's an important fact. The priests at that time had to teach the people. And because they weren't teaching the people properly, the people were falling into this state of spiritual ill health. They weren't teaching properly. And in the Church of Christ today, we need ministers and pastors and preachers who will teach the word of God. We have a duty to preach the word of God whether people like it or not. We're not here to entertain or put on gimmickry for people. We're here to teach what the word of God says. And the tithe refers to the practice of giving a tenth of your gross income to the Lord's work. It refers to the income remaining after the first fruits offering have been paid, and it belongs to God and it should be given to him. Now, the tithe existed in the Old Testament prior to the law being given. The Bible says that Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. He paid his tenth to Melchizedek, Genesis 14:20. And so those people who rise up and say, well, this is a legal teaching, it's not necessary today, we can ignore it. It was very important under the Mosaic covenant. It was actually owed. A tenth of all produce, sheep, cattle, had to be given to the Lord. It was his. And it was part of the praise that the Israelites gave unto God for his provision. It wasn't always in cash. It would be in kind, in animals, in sacrifices. And the Levites were supposed to receive the tithe to support them in the work for the Lord. And they in turn had to give a tenth of that to the priests. And every third year, the tithe was also to be used to support those who were poor in the congregation. Now, this may be new to you, I don't know. If it is, you can tell me afterwards. There's many references in Scripture to the history of tithing. In the prophet Amos, he tells us that it was practiced in the northern kingdom. And then under Hezekiah's reformation, there was a generous response to it, and it was reinstated in Nehemiah's time. But then it was lapsed, and the Levites had to provide for themselves. Now, at the time Malachi was writing, we assume there was a problem and the tithes were not being given. Now, before we come back to our text, in the New Testament, the principle actually remains. The New Testament says that we are to give as God has prospered us. As God has prospered us. The Apostle says we should put it aside on the first day of the week and give as God has prospered us. Remembering that we love the Lord Jesus Christ because he first loved us. Now, it also mentions, and this may shock you, it also mentions offerings. Now, the offering was different. The offering was given over and above the tithes. So the people were supposed to bring their tithes, their tenth, and then give offerings over that. And the offerings were used for the construction of the tabernacle, or the half shekel atonement money. And then there was also another offering called the wave offering, and that was given for the support of the priests. Now what Malachi is saying here is that the people had robbed God because they hadn't paid the tithes. And they were coming under his curse. And they were not only in danger of future judgment, but God had already chastised them and called them back to obedience. Now you're all familiar with Acts chapter 5, when Ananias and Sapphira fell down dead in the temple because they lied over money that was given to the apostles. So these things are very important to consider. Now in Malachi's day, economic conditions were very poor. The curse was seen. It was a day of drought and pestilence. And yet the people didn't see what was happening. Well, look at it in a modern day sense, friends, this morning. Don't we see a drought of the Word of God in our day? Don't we see a day of withholding of the Holy Spirit of God? A day of pestilence when we're not seeing souls brought into the kingdom. A day when we're not seeing the blessing of God coming down upon us. We're in a day of drought, a day of pestilence. And in Malachi's day, the people were cursed because of this. And they were withholding the tithes and the offerings. They were reducing their giving even further. It was not the way to blessing. Oh, that we might have a heart that loves to give to the work of the Lord, giving to the Lord himself. How important that is. The nation had been disobedient and they'd robbed God of his due. It wasn't a free will offering, it was God's due. They owed it to God and they weren't paying it. And so they were under the curse. And God is saying, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse and prove me now. So there's a promise here of revival. God is going to revive them. If I will not open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing. Now the storehouse probably referred to a room in the temple, or possibly a special room for storing the tithes until they were distributed. And by bringing all the tithes into the storehouse, the people would see that God would revive them. He'd pour them out a blessing. There wouldn't be room enough to contain it. How joyous then should be our obedience to God's command. It's a great test. It's not easy. But it will be rewarded. And I'm not just thinking this morning of a legal obedience, but something from the heart, that our heart might be right in these things. Somebody recently said, the law says, pay what you owe. The gospel says, give, give, give. And that's a very good comparison. The law says, pay what you owe. The gospel says, give, give, give. The windows of heaven will be open. The blessing of God will fall upon his people. He will revive his people. And we see the very reverse of this in our land today. There's no obedience. There's no blessing. We've gone away from God's command. We see a drought and a pestilence in the church. Surely I am the Lord, I change not. And then a quick third point and a quick fourth point this morning. Verse 11, God says he will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruit of your vine. So the blessing of God was going to come in these natural ways. Just imagine if you had a gardener, if you were a gardener, and you were tending your garden, and what a danger it would be if pests came and destroyed your handiwork and eaten your prized plants. Well, that's what was happening in Malachi's day. The crops were being devoured. There was no fruitfulness in the land. The locust has often been referred to in Scripture. But God would bring a time of fruitfulness if they turned back to God and kept His commandments. The prophet Joel says, I will restore to you the earth that the locust has eaten. So Malachi is thinking of a restoration, not only of crops, but of all those years that have been wasted in the past. How does it apply to us? We might have wasted our time. We might have wasted some years. We might have frittered away our time in vanity. But a time of returning is called for. And God says, I will rebuke the devourer. There'll come a time of blessing. There'll come a time of restoration. We won't see all our lives being eaten away by these locusts any longer. But we'll enter into a time of blessing. Neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. Oh, that we might know fruitful vines in our lives before God. There's a blessing of returning to the Lord, bringing the tithes into the storehouse. Proverbs says, there is that scattereth and yet increaseth, and there is that withholdeth more than is meet, but it tendeth to poverty. Yes, God will not only return, but He will revive and He will rebuke. But here's our final point. Verse 12. God will restore. God will restore. All nations shall cause you blessed, and ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. The reputation of God's people was going to be restored. He was going to restore the nation. And we could look at them this morning and say they were beyond redemption, but they weren't. The Lord said, I'll return. I'll restore. I'll revive. I'll restore your reputation. And it refers not just to the land, but it refers to the inhabitants of the land. It refers to the land becoming a land of delight. The blessings and approvals which would be upon them would attract the attention and the approval of all nations. Oh, that God's people might be a delight to Him. Surely I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. And it's not just the land, but it's our lives that need to be restored to a closer walk with God, a calm and heavenly frame. Oh, that we might leave the religion of dead works and vain formalities that Malachi's day were occupied in. Oh, that we might be restored to that spiritual worship. And that's what He's calling on His people through Malachi to do. And what will that delightsome land be like? It'll be a place of obedience. It'll be a place of fruitfulness, not only materially, but in the graces in our lives we will bear forth fruit unto everlasting life. It'll be a place of humility, knowing that all we have comes from God. It'll be a place of faith when we turn back to the Lord, as Malachi exhorts his people to do. But of course that faith must be given to us. It's a precious grace. We can't go out and buy a book on getting faith. But we can come before God to say, Lord, increase my faith. We can say with the man who came to Jesus, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Oh, we feel the poverty of our hearts. We feel our low state before Him. But, oh Lord, we're found trusting in Thee. All our springs are in Thee. All our hope is in Thee. Oh, that we might come knowing that He will restore us in our generation. And that faith must be given to us. It's the faith that's given to the elect people of God. And it's a characteristic of this delightful land that we're speaking of. Surely I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. May the Lord forgive anything that has been spoken amiss, may graciously bless these few thoughts to our hearts this morning. Amen.